Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Focus on Jesus. You can open to Mark chapter 4. Let me set this up. Mark chapter 4. When Jesus was on earth, he used parables to explain certain aspects of what life would be like after he went to the cross, rose from the dead, and returned to heaven. What it would be like in the time period in which we live. I'm breaking in a new Bible tonight, so if I'm slow at turning pages, my other Bible, Kim saw it. She couldn't believe it. She said, is this wet? I said, no, it's just finger grease. I am just such a Hoosier. I am really sorry. But I decided it was time. And my other Bible, I know exactly where everything is, what side of the page is. Plus, it's all greased up. So if I'm... She said it. I didn't say it. The paper's disintegrating, but I love it. I don't. So I'm trying really hard to use. She was kind enough to order me a new Bible, and so I'm breaking it in here. But I just realized I don't know if I should do the test run when I'm under the gun here. Oh well, slow it down. Here in the fourth chapter, let me just look at verses 14. Through 20. We're not going to read them all. You're familiar with this. This is where Jesus told the parable of the sower sowing the word. He said in this period, in between his first coming and his second coming, the kingdom would advance through people preaching the word of God. And the word of God would have different effects in different people, not because there's a deficiency in the word of God, but depending on the response of people that hear it. Now, we could do whole lessons just on this parable, but he spoke basically of three categories of people in whom the word didn't fully produce. He spoke of those who hear the word of God but don't understand it, and it gets stolen from them. Satan comes and steals it from them. Then he mentioned those who hear the word of God, and they receive it with great excitement and emotional fervor, but they don't develop roots. And when things get hard, persecution, tribulation, and affliction, they wither up and fall away. Then he talked about people who hear the word of God, but they allow the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things to choke the word of God. And it isn't as fruitful in their lives as it could have been. Now, there's bunches of lessons just right in there. Other lessons for other nights. But right now, I want you to consider this point. This parable shows us that there are constant challenges to God's word. God's, you know, you're a Christian. I have to presume you're a Christian to come to a meeting like this on a Friday night. Because, as I say, we're not user-friendly at all. We don't sing the songs everybody sings at churches. They're all songs Mercy's Child has written based on the teaching. You know, I'm not going to give you a little pep talk, feel-good sermon with two Bible verses. It's like I'm going to put a leaf blower on and go... That's what we do. It can be boring. You sit here for 70 minutes. So I presume that you are a Christian and you want to know the word of God. You wouldn't be at a place like this if you weren't. However, just because you're like that doesn't mean you're not going to get challenged. In fact, everybody gets challenged. The word of God that you have believed and received gets challenged. And this is a whole can of worms, which we might open next week. But the devil works. You know, everybody says, oh, my car went flat. My car didn't start. The devil's really on me this week. That is not how he works. If that's the case, he's working on atheists. Why would he want to stop Hugh Hefner from opening another Playboy Club? You know what I mean? That's not how he works according to the Bible. He works on our minds, but that's another can of worms for another night here. The point is, though, these challenges come against us, and these constant challenges challenge the truthfulness of God's word. Have you ever had a circumstance arise that makes it look like God has forgotten you? Everybody in here has, including me. Have you ever had something come your way that makes you question if there even is a God? Everybody in here has done that. And if that hasn't happened yet to you, it will. Challenges come our way, and they can affect our faith, our trust, and our confidence in God, as well as affect our behavior. That's a struggle, a battle that everybody faces. Now, we have to be mindful of this threat and know how to deal with it. Because if you don't know how to deal with it, you could potentially go down the tubes. Now, what kinds of things challenge us? Well, lots of things. Circumstances, like I say, just circumstances. Life in this world is difficult. And circumstances get in our way all the time. Things don't go the way you want. You know, when you're 20, you think you're going to take the world by storm. And all these other schmucks, they have crummy lives, but I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to be different. Well, you live long enough, you realize you end up just like them, with some good things and some bad things. Some things happen the way you want, other things don't. Circumstances come to us to challenge the word of God. Emotions rise up and challenge the word of God. And then we've got thoughts in our mind. Everybody has to contend with thoughts that tell us, this is rubbish, you've gone too far, it's too bad this time, you're not going to make it, oh, yada, 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 yada. And because we live in a sin, all those challenges make it look, this is always the root test, if I can say it that way, in every challenge. This is always the root thing. I've learned in working with books with Kim and the editing process, thing isn't a good word. You got to be more specific. But I can't think of a better word. The root thing in all this is an attempt to undermine your confidence in what God has said, because he has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word. So at the root of every circumstance is, I don't know if what God said is really true. I don't know if it's going to work this time. I don't know if he'll come through for you. That's always the bottom line. And you need to be aware of that. The devil doesn't really care if you get mad and punch a wall and say 10 cuss words. I'm not encouraging you to do that. But what he wants you to do is say, you know what? I'm done with all this stuff. God's not real. His word's not real. That's the bottom line, to undermine the word of God in your life. Because we live in a sin-damaged world that's presided over by an adversary, God's adversary, the devil, and it's populated with people under his sway, life can be very challenging, even if you do everything right. Even if you do everything right. And the difficulties of life in a fallen world can move us away from the word of God. Maybe not all the way, but you lose your passion, you lose your fervor, you lose your zeal. I'm not saying you're not saved, but you know what I mean. I remember when I first became a Christian, and maybe you had this experience, because I had a pretty dramatic conversion experience. You got people saying, oh yeah, that joy is going to wear off. You know, that excitement, it's going to wear off. That won't stick. Well, who says? Can you show me that? I know it does, but it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. That's one of the ways we get moved. That's one of the ways we get moved. The more junk that happens, the harder it is to maintain your hope, your joy, your peace. The difficulties of life in a fallen world can move us from the word of God and can move us from a place of trust and confidence in God to a place of worry, fear, and doubt. Kim and I were talking, Christians are just as afraid and fearful and worried and in doubt and consternation as people in the world. That ought not be. That ought not be. Now, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15:58. This has been one of our key verses. Yeah, I should have greased up these pages. 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is a beautiful Bible, by the way. It'll work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. The Apostle Paul wrote these words. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Lots of stuff in that we're not going to address tonight. But the point for us right now is that Christians are admonished to be unmoved by life's challenges. Be ye steadfast and unmovable. We'll get to the always abounding in the work of the Lord because you know your labor is not in vain part later on. We're not to be moved. So for a number of weeks, we've been talking about how can you reach the point where you're not moved by life's hardships and by life's challenges. And we've referred to Paul the Apostle as an example of somebody who was not moved. Don't turn there, but we've looked at Acts chapter 20 where when he was on the way to the city of Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit kept saying, you're going to encounter suffering that'll include imprisonment and possibly death when you get there. And instead of saying, I think I'll go somewhere else, he said, you know what? It's right that I go there and none of these things move me. I'm going. That's an amazing attitude. I'm not moved by this stuff. Now, in his writings in the New Testament, he instructs Christians to keep their focus on Jesus so that they don't get moved. Now, keep your focus on Jesus is like a church phrase. It's something that when we're in church, keep your focus on Jesus, amen. Keep your focus on Jesus, amen. But what does that mean out there? We're going to address that a little bit more fully tonight. Now, you can look at, if you would, turn to Hebrews. Let me review a few things we said last week. Hebrews chapter 12. And then we'll add to it and get as far as we can tonight. Now, the letter to the Hebrews, if you remember from last week, was written to a group of real people. They were Jewish people who had become Christians, but they were facing increasing persecution from their fellow countrymen for a lot of reasons. That's a whole can of worms another night. But they were being pressured to abandon Jesus, literally give him up, deny his blood sacrifice, repudiate his work at the cross, and go back under the old system. And some of them had been imprisoned, some of them had been beaten, and worse was to come. The whole purpose of this letter is to encourage these people, don't give up, don't give up. Stay faithful, it's worth it. Stay faithful, it's worth it. Now, we could actually do a series on this letter because there's so many good points about why it's worth it to just keep moving forward. But here in chapter 12, Paul's coming to the end of his discussion. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3. We talked about these last week. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Stop right there. Those are Old Testament saints who stayed faithful to the Lord despite great obstacles. They're now in heaven waiting for us to finish our race so that all of us can come back to this earth with the Lord Jesus Christ to live forever. This world made new in connection with the second coming of Christ. They watch our progress. Whole can of worms for another night. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Patience, remember, means endurance. Endurance. Run with endurance. Stick with itness the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me stop right there. Remember last week we said Jesus endured something that to him in his humanity was horrific, going to the cross, being cut off from the Father, taking our sins on himself. Do you remember we talked about that last week? Okay, if not, pretend, because I'll start over. Okay, everybody remembers. He endured because he saw the end result. For the joy that was set before him, he saw the end result, and that enabled him to endure. That's one of the themes in this series. If you can see the end result, where we're headed, it'll help you endure and keep running the race. Okay, let me go back here. Okay. For consider him, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, a lot of stuff in this here, but notice, verse 2 starts with Paul writing, looking unto Jesus, run your race, looking unto Jesus, who is the source of our faith. Now, the Amplified there says, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus. That's the idea there. You're looking away from anything that will distract you to Jesus, who is the source and the leader of our faith. And then we drop down to verse 3, where Paul says, for consider him, Jesus, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's a King James way of saying he got blasted by sinful men in his crucifixion. Consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, we said this last week. Paul was concerned for these people, not that they'd wear out physically, but that they'd grow weary in their minds. You've all lived long enough to know the hardest part of life is not the physical stuff. The hardest part of life is the mental/emotional stuff. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. And that all has to do with your mindset. And he was concerned they would get weary there. Now, his antidote to that was, look, run your race, looking unto Jesus, away from everything that distracts you, look at Jesus, and then consider him or contemplate, think about him, so you don't grow weary in your mind. That's his main point here. Now, we keep our focus on Jesus, the living word, through the written word, which is the Bible. This means, among other things, that we get our perception of reality from the Bible. We talk about this a lot. Your perception of reality is the way you see things. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another day, but all of us have whacked out perspectives because we've grown up in a fallen world, and we have to learn to see things from God's point of view. I didn't put this in here just because I couldn't make it work. This was another one of these lessons. I'm still typing at 5 o'clock, and that's never a good thing. But this is in Proverbs. The wicked flee when no man pursues. Have you heard that? That's a misperception of reality. This person is fleeing, but there's nobody chasing them. That's a misperception of the way things really are that affects the behavior. Does that make sense? All of us have those things. So one of the reasons for reading the Bible is to get your view of reality, your perspective in line with the way things really are. The way things really are is not how they look. It's how God sees them. It's how God says they are. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But we keep our focus on Jesus, the living word, through the written word, the Bible. That means, among other things, that we get our perception of reality from the Bible. It means we learn to recognize distractions that take our attention off the Lord. Now, everybody, including myself, has had to learn that lesson. I have, in the past, let distractions take me away from where I was supposed to be going and things that I was supposed to be doing. I'm not saying I backslid and I went out drugging and clubbing. I'm not talking about that. You can get involved in good stuff, but you're not supposed to be involved in it. So for you, it's a distraction. I've done that the wrong way. You know, I learned a lot of that by doing it the wrong way, by getting involved in stuff I shouldn't have been involved with, and it ended up being a big distraction. Folks, what is focusing on Jesus? We focus on him through his written word. Yeah, but what does that mean? Okay, we're slowly defining it. First off, it means you have to understand you don't see things the way they really are. Only God does. So we have to learn how to see things the way he sees things. He's given us a whole book to help us see how he sees things. Takes a while, but it can be done. That's why I beg you to become a systematic, regular reader of the New Testament. I'd pay everybody $100 a week if I could get you to do it, and if I had $100 a week to pay everybody. people ask me all the time, how'd you get strong? How'd you get solid? I became a systematic reader of the New Testament. By that I mean I read it from the beginning to the end. No skipping around, no jumping around, just reading it. Did you understand it? Not a word when I started. But gradually with understanding came familiarity. And now, if I don't do that, and sometimes I'm so busy, I don't get to do that in my own time. I study all the time because of what I do, but it's not my studying. I can feel it and in myself when I don't do that. It changed my view of reality. And now I get people come up to me and tell me stuff all the time. Oh, the Lord told me this, and blah, 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 and this, that, that, and the Lord's speaking this. And I'm thinking, if your only source of information was the New Testament, you'd have never said what you just said. So I just smile sweetly and say, isn't that nice? And off I go. I have, you know, my view of reality changed. Now, is it all the way changed? I highly doubt it, but I'm a lot farther than I was, and I'm going to keep going. But also, reading the Bible has helped me recognize distractions that will take my focus off of the Lord and make me vulnerable to letting God's word go. Okay? Now, here in verse 3, Paul told Christians who are under pressure to move away from Jesus to consider him so that they wouldn't grow weary in their minds. Now, there's a whole lesson in that statement, but consider this thought. Becoming unmovable is directly related to what you do with your mind, where you focus your attention, how you see reality. Looking at Jesus will give you a faith or a persuasion or confidence. That's what faith is. The word means persuasion or confidence. He's the source of faith. It'll give you a persuasion or a confidence that'll hold you steady in the face of life's challenges. That's what we're talking about. Paul was able to say, you don't have to turn there in the interest of time. We've already looked at this verse. But Paul, the guy who said, I'm not moved by what's awaiting me in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 said, he called his many difficulties momentary and light. In comparison to eternity, this is nothing. Nobody in heaven tonight is crying about what they dealt with in their life. Nobody is. Nobody's following Jesus around, tugging at his robe, saying, Lord, it was so awful. I'm glad you let me go through that. It was so unfair. I worked so hard. I was in the nursery every time it was open, and you let me go through that. What? Nobody is. The moment they left this life, it became a moot point. Well, you can actually have that perspective this side of leaving this life, and that's what will enable you to run your race and finish your course. He called him momentary and light, meaning they didn't weigh him down. Doesn't mean he liked him because he didn't like him any more than you like him. It doesn't mean he was, quote, happy about it. It meant that he wasn't weighed down by life's challenges. Looking at Jesus will hold you steady. Now, what did looking at Jesus mean for Paul? Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4:17. These light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. He lived with an awareness that there's more to every situation than what I see with my eyes. That's how he kept his focus on Jesus. Yeah, it looks like I'm alone. Looks like I'm going down the tubes. Looks like this is never going to work out. But that's just what I see with my eyes. I'm going to look past what I see. To Almighty God, perfectly present, loving and reigning, upholding all things by the word of his power, working all things together for good, getting me through until he gets me out. That's where I'm going to take my view of reality, and that'll help me run my race and finish my course. See, that's focusing on Jesus. Does that make sense? Now, Paul knew that everything... I didn't finish that verse. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not are eternal. Everything you see is temporary. Yeah, but I lost my leg in the war. Well, I can see that, but it's temporary. Because at the resurrection of the dead, you get that baby back. Maybe you'll have a creative miracle in this life. I hope you do. But even if you don't, you get that baby back. I lost my youth. Guess what? I get it back. It's temporary. But what is in the kingdom we can't see yet will last forever. And that's what I'm shooting for. Amen. Now, he knew that everything he could see was temporary and subject to change by the power of God, and he knew the race he was running would take him to the unchanging realities of God and his kingdom. So it was worth it to endure and hold his ground, no matter what. Now, that's the end of the introduction. The introduction was a little long tonight. In this lesson, we're going to further consider the importance of learning how to look at circumstances in terms of what God says and how to control your mind in order to become unmovable in the face of life's battles. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Now go over into chapter 13. We read this verse last week, but I want to start here. Paul is finishing up his thoughts to these people that he has just spent this lengthy letter on, encouraging them, exhorting them, admonishing them, stay faithful to Jesus no matter what. These are some of his concluding remarks. And in verse 5, he says, excuse me, let your conversation, now that word conversation in the Greek is way of life. Let the way you live be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Now we'll stop right there. Let me refresh your memory about that word content. When you read that verse, it's easy to read it and go, well, he's telling me I need to be content. If I only make minimum wage, I need to be content. If I live in a two-bedroom house, I shouldn't long for a four-bedroom house. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It doesn't have to do with money. I could line it out for you better than I'm doing it now. But I told you last week that word content there has the idea of, it's not an emotion. You know, it's not, well, okay, I'll just settle for this. That's not the idea there at all. The word translated content has the idea of recognizing that you have everything you need to deal with whatever comes your way because God is with you. That's the idea. Live with the awareness that you have everything you need to deal with whatever comes your way because God is with you. That's the idea there. It's another way of saying nothing can come against you that's bigger than God. That's my favorite saying. Next to praise the Lord. They're equally my favorite sayings. There's nothing that can come against me that's bigger than God. That's true. That's not just a religious cliche. That's the truth. That's the truth. And if you become persuaded of that, you'll deal with life a whole lot differently. Nothing can come against me. See, I'm content. I am convinced that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. There's nothing that can come my way that I can't deal with because God is with me. And he's bigger than whatever it is. In the context of this letter, Paul is saying, don't be moved by whatever comes your way, guys, because it's not bigger than God. Just be content. You got what you need to deal with this. Now, if you recall, we said last week, that he makes the statement, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 31. It's verses 6 and 8. God told Israel, the next generation, the guys that came out of Egypt, refused to go into the promised land, and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, have died off. This is their kids, grown up, adults. They're now at the edge of the promised land, and God's going to bring them in. And God says to them, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to fear any of the obstacles that you're going to see in the land, the walled cities, the fierce tribes, the giant men. You don't have to fear any of that, because I will fight for you. I promised you 40 years ago I'd bring you in and settle you. So I'm with you. You got everything you need. It's another way of saying be content. Be content. Not settle for the Happy Meal instead of the Big Mac. It's no, you got everything you need. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let me start in the middle of verse 5 and then read verse 6. Be content with such things as you have, for he, God, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Notice the connection here between verse 5 and verse 6. He hath said, God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly or confidently say. God has said some things so that we may confidently say some things. Okay? See that connection? Now, unfortunately, this principle here has been made into this weird idea of just say it enough, confess it enough, and it'll happen. It has nothing to do with that at all. Forget that. Here's what's going on here. God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Therefore, you can be content or assured that you have everything to deal with whatever comes your way. Okay? For he has said that so that we may say, now let me read what we say, so that we may say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Notice what we say is not a direct quote of what God said. Do you see that? He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we can say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. It's not a direct word-for-word quote. It's not making a good confession. What is happening here? Here's what's happening. What we say is God's word in our own words, so to speak. We've internalized it. And it has become our view of reality to the point where we can boldly say, or confidently say, you know what? I don't care what comes my way. It's not bigger than God. Now remember who he's writing to. Remember who these words were first written to. People who have been beaten, been imprisoned, lost property, and are facing possible death because of their faith in Christ. So this is real to them. This is not a church saying, it's not a little wall plaque verse, it's not a name it and claim it system, it's we are facing severe, potentially severe circumstances, but God has said he will never leave us or forsake us. Now, if that becomes your view of reality and you understand that when you have God, you have what you need because nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, you can confidently say, I refuse to be afraid. Whatever comes my way, it's not bigger than God. Does that make sense? Okay. Not vigorously because it's late. I'm behind my little game plan here. Now, how did Deuteronomy 31 verses 6 and 8 go from being a religious cliche quoted in church when people feel good, which is what we do now? God has said he'll never leave me or forsake me. That's great to hear on Sunday morning when everything's going well. But let's be honest, for most of us, it doesn't have a reality out there. How do we get to that point? Okay, well, let's turn that around. How come it wasn't just that for them? I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but when you're in a trial and when you're in something difficult, the religious cliches are actually not helpful. Have you ever had somebody tell you when you were in a really hard spot, oh, honey, the Lord knows you can handle it? Have you noticed it's a lot easier to tell somebody that than it is to hear it? Why? Because it's a religious cliche. It's a religious cliche. God doesn't give you stuff because he thinks you're strong. Only good and perfect gifts come from above. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. To these guys, see, this is the Holy Spirit inspiring this man to write these words. So this has to be helpful to them somehow. It has to be more than a religious cliche. How does this verse go from being a religious cliche to a perception of reality that makes us unafraid in the face of persecution and possible death? Well, it happens by considering Jesus, the living word, through the written word. See, that's what I'm begging you guys to do. Consider Jesus, the living word, through the written word, the Bible, by becoming regular readers of the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was not written when these words were written. It was in process, okay? But the Old Testament was. And the people to whom, and Jesus said, the Old Testament is about me. Search the scripture, John 5:39. In them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He's revealed in the Old Testament too, but I'm making the assignment easy for you. Forget the Old Testament for a while. Just do the New Testament. It's shorter and it's easier. They were familiar with what happened when Israel reached the edge of the land of Canaan. They knew the story of Deuteronomy 28. It was part of their history. I mean, Deuteronomy 31. They knew that history. These people are at the edge of the land. There are obstacles they can't overcome awaiting them in the land. But they've got a whole account of how God got his people into the land and settled them there. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time. I don't have time to explain it. But if you were to go back into the Old Testament, if you were to go to Joshua, Joshua was raised up to take Moses' place to lead Israel into the land. Everybody know that? If you look at Joshua 5, don't turn there, but they've crossed the Jordan, and now they're at the edge of Jericho. Jericho was the first walled city they had to take. It was a fortress. It was the most formidable city in Canaan, and it's up first. Now, you all know how the story turned out. God did the impossible. He caused the walls to fall down. I mean, it's a whole lesson there. When there's absolutely no solution, God's got a solution. You just aren't bright enough to think of it. Me too. But here's my point. If you go to Joshua 5, you will find that Jesus appeared to Joshua to give him battle plans for how to take Jericho. You might say, how could he be there? He wasn't born yet. Jesus didn't come into existence in the womb of Mary. He's always existed with He's God. He's always existed. And he made all kinds of appearances to his people in the Old Testament. Pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he took on flesh. Now, I could do whole lessons on that. If you don't believe me, if that's too much to handle, just give me some grace. I can prove my point. I'm not going to do it tonight. My point is, the people that Paul said, remember, God said he'd never leave you or forsake you to a group of people, and then Jesus showed up and helped them defeat their enemies. He got them through until he got them out. You guys remember that, and it'll help you hold steady as you run your race, even though you're going to hit some bumpy waters here. Does that make sense to everybody? You're just saying it now, so I get it over with. That's all right. I understand. I'm tired too. I'm ready to go. Now, not only does the Bible show us how God helps people, it shows us how Jesus lived when he was on earth. Jesus is the standard for Christian behavior. If any man says he abides in Christ, he ought to walk even as Jesus walked. 2,000 years ago, God took on a full human nature in the womb of Mary and was born into this world. God became man without ceasing to be God, fully man. While on earth, though, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God, his Father. That's how he can be an example for us. When the Bible says walk as Jesus walked, if he walked as he did by his divine power as God, we can't do it because we're not God. But he did it as a son of God, living in dependence on his Father, which is what we are because we're born of God. Whole cans of worms for another night. But my point for right now is this. Turn to Mark. I know time's dragging for you, but it's flying for me. Mark chapter 4. Now, we're going to read right at the end of the chapter. We made reference to this last week. Let me start in verse 15. Verse 35. And the same day when the even was come, he, Jesus, saith unto his disciples, let us pass over to the other side. Other side there is the Sea of Galilee. They got in a boat and headed over to cross to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And when they had sent away the multitudes, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was asleep on a pillow. He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, we could do entire lessons on this, but consider a couple of points. This account records something that happened in the life of Jesus and his disciples as they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. A horrific windstorm blew up. When you read Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account, you find out that it was an extremely serious storm. The waves were covering the ship. The boat was taking on water. Professional fishermen are afraid for their lives. They know this is a serious situation here. Now, there's two very different responses, though, to the storm. We mentioned that last week. We've got the disciples who are terrified, and we've got Jesus who's asleep. Now you might say, well, of course, it's Jesus. But remember what I said. He lived as a man. The disciples said, what kind of man is this that can stop the sea? He was capable of dying. How do we know? Because he did. On the cross. Okay? Now, that's a bit of, that's not fully accurate. He laid down his life. That's a whole can of worms. But he took on flesh to die. He's got flesh that can die, is my point. Just like the other guys do. But he's sleeping, and they're terrified. Two different responses to the exact same circumstance. It's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. It's not, it's your perception of reality in the situation. Their perception of reality was, we don't have any help. In fact, they say to Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care? We're about to die. Now, what's going on here? How does this relate to us? Jesus' view of reality in his humanity was that nothing could come against him that was bigger than God, his Father. And he knew from the Word of God that his Father stills stormy seas. Now, we're not going to look them up in the interest of time, but three different places in Proverbs it says God calms raging seas. He had the Word of God. And he knew he was authorized to do what he saw his Father do and say what he saw his Father said. I've got verses down there. We're not looking them up. But his view of reality was, well, this is what God says. Does that make sense? That was his view of reality. God says, I'm bigger than the storm. And you're mine. So he, as a man, used his authority with the awareness that his Father would back him and stilled that storm. Now, the disciples, like we said, they're afraid. But if you were to read the Gospels up to this event, by this point, Jesus' disciples have seen him do some marvelous things. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him cast devils out. They've even seen a dead man restored to life by this point. They saw Jesus turn water into wine at that marriage in Cana, so they know he can do stuff with water. You know, and they're in the midst of a water issue. He has already preached. Oh, and not everything that Jesus did was written in the Bible, in the New Testament. You know that. But they've seen some pretty amazing things. He's already preached the Sermon on the Mount to them. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is where he says, you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. Look at the birds. They eat. Look at the flowers. They're dressed, and you matter more than a bird or flower to him. If he takes care of them, don't you think he'll take care of you? They've already heard that preached. If you check it out, he had just preached the parable of the sower sowing the word to them just earlier. So they've heard that when you get the word of God, there are things that are going to challenge it. They've got all that information when they set out in this boat. Now, in the moment when everything was going crazy, all that they had seen Jesus do and all that they had heard Jesus preach, boo, went out the window. I think we can relate to that. But we want to get to the point where that's not what happens. We want to get to the point where we're able to say, you know what? This looks really bad. And I feel really afraid. But what time I am afraid, I'll trust in him. because he has said he will never leave me or forsake me, and I can be satisfied because he's more than enough for what comes my way. Can we get to that point? Of course we can. Of course we can. Now, Jesus helped them, but he made it clear that he expected them to trust him, to have faith in him. That's what faith is. It's trust, and faith is trust and confidence in God. Let me read, I'm going to read this out of Luke's, from the Amplified. I like the way the Amplified says it here. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? Your trust, your confidence in me, in my veracity, in my integrity. You know all God wants from you? Well, he wants me to work in the nursery, and he wants me to pay tithes, and he wants me to pass out tracts and knock on doors. Not knocking any of that, but you know all he wants from you? He wants you to believe him. That's all he wants. That's all he wants. That's all he wants. That's the work of God. I could do a whole lesson on that, is to believe what he says. Why? Because he can work through that. He works by his grace through our faith. He's given us his word to show himself to us, to inspire faith or trust or confidence in us. He's given us his word to show us things we can't see so we can learn to live in the light of things we can't see and then see those unseen things change what we do see. Now, there's a lot in this incident that we could talk about, but consider one thought. All Jesus expected from the disciples was that they believe his words and works. That's all God wants from us now. Our part in any interaction with God is to believe what he says about himself and his works. You have to recognize we get constant input from our senses. You don't even have to try, and you're picking up information from what you see, from what you hear, from what you feel. It happens so automatically you don't even realize that it's happening. But you're constant, and me, we're constantly picking up information through our senses. And a whole lot of it says nothing about God. And then a whole lot of it says stuff that's actually contrary to what God says. You don't have to do anything but wake up in the morning. That's all you got to do. Then we process what we see and feel based on our perception of reality. If your perception of reality is, God could never love me like he loves everybody else because I'm such a mess up. Well, you're going to interpret what you see and what you feel based on your perception of reality. The problem is that's a misperception. So you're misperceiving information that doesn't have all the facts. Why would you think you'd be effective or strong? You wouldn't be. Now, that's not a knock. We're just trying to identify the problem. Does that make sense? Now, we have to work to counteract these processes. It doesn't happen automatically. Your view of reality has to change. What God's word says has to have the greater reality for us, and it doesn't for most Christians. I say that with all due respect, but it doesn't. For most Christians, what we see and feel trumps what God says. Why? Because we haven't focused on the source of faith, which is Jesus. How do you do that? Become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. You thought I would quit that when January was over, didn't you? Because I usually just talk about that in January. Nope, we're going to do it all year long. I beg people, that's how you get stable. So much we could say about that. This doesn't happen automatically. We have to spend time with Jesus through reading the written word. The living word is revealed through the written word. The Bible is a supernatural book. It's not like reading a cookbook. It's not like reading a history book. It's not like reading a novel. Nothing wrong with any of those things, but they're not supernatural. It's a supernatural book that will change our view of reality and bring us to the point where we're persuaded that nothing can come against us that's bigger than God. And therefore, we're no longer moved by the circumstances of life because we know God will get us through until he gets us out. And it's worth any price we have to pay to stay faithful to him and his word. Now, turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll finish this sometime. Praise the Lord. No, we will. We're going to get done on time. I was a little afraid there for a while, but we've recovered some time here. Luke chapter 10. I want to read you an incident. Now, I know you're familiar with this, but this really stood out to me this week as I was thinking about some of these things. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read at the very end of the chapter. Jesus paid a visit to the home of his friends Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary, and spent some time teaching in their home. Let me start reading in verse 38. Excuse me. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he, Jesus, entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about, much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her come, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Lots in this we aren't going to have time to talk about. Who said yay? Gosh, guys, no, I'm kidding. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were brothers and sisters. They lived together in a town called Bethany. Bethany is only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. I like to put those kind of details in there so you realize these are real people who live lives just as real to them as your life is to you and my life is to me. Martha, there's speculation, but many think Martha was a widow because it said here, she received him into her house. Well, why would a woman have a house in that culture? The answer is she wouldn't, unless she was a widow and her husband left her the house. There are some Bible scholars who think it was Lazarus' house and Martha and Mary were unmarried and they ran the household for him. Either way, we get two reactions of the ladies to what's going on. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach. Now, how do we know that? Well, this was the custom in the day. Jewish scholars sat at the feet of rabbis as they taught. For example, don't turn there, but you may recall Paul talked about how he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Do you remember that? The great rabbi Gamaliel. He was educated by Gamaliel, sat at his feet. Everybody understood what he meant. He sat at his feet. So Jesus is teaching and she's sitting at his feet. When it says she sat there, it means to sit near or besides. Here's a couple of translations. Mary settled down at the feet of Jesus. I like that. She settled down at the feet of Jesus. Another translation says she stayed there. Martha, on the other hand, was up serving the people in attendance. We don't know how many people were there, but you have to presume she got refreshments for them. She's up serving them. And the account says she was cumbered about much serving. Now, that's King James language. That word cumbered there means to draw off or to draw away in the sense of being over-occupied about something. She's over-occupied with whatever it is she's doing, with much serving. She's serving the people, but she's over-occupied. She's drawn away by it. Let me just read you a couple of translations that are in more modern English. It says she was distracted. Oh, I see I got a typo error here. She was distracted with all her preparations. She was distracted by her many tasks. It even has the idea of worried. She was worried about all she had to do for them. She was so busy attending to them that she grew worried. Now, Martha was serving people, but she was obviously emotionally stirred up that she had to do so much and there was nobody to help her. Now, maybe some of you can relate to that. I love to cook. I love to have people over. I love to do all that stuff. But the pressure comes, you know, and I remember, I don't know if you remember this, Richard, but we had a grandma that used to do Thanksgiving, and she'd make the turkey in a small house, and you could hear all these cuss words coming from the kitchen as the pots and pans were clashing. And well, now as an adult in cooking, I totally get that. And I also had to get control of that, if you know what I'm saying. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm sure when we get to heaven, she'll forgive me for telling that to people. But I always think of that. And I thought, oh, I don't want to be Ma. Because that's what we called her. because everybody's sitting in the other room going, oh my gosh. But she gave me $25 to help her set the table, and 25 bucks then was a lot of money, so it was all good. She's feeling the pressure. And like I say, when I do big dinners, I understand that. But she's probably thinking, you know what? My sister ought to get off her big B-U-T-T and help me. How do I know that? Well, because she went to Jesus. And she said, Lord, have you noticed? She's not helping me at all. Now, she went to Jesus with that, fully expecting him to side with her, wouldn't you think? Because nobody goes to somebody if you think they're not going to side with you. You pick the person in the room who's going to agree.
Yeah, that's right.
And I mean, after all, Jesus is all about serving. I mean, he said, I've come to serve, you know, so he'll be right there with me. So she goes to him, and she didn't get quite the response that she was expecting. He says to her, Martha, you're careful and troubled about many things. That's his response. Not, well, yeah, you're right, honey. I didn't notice. I'm so sorry I didn't notice. Mary, get off your big B-U-T-T and help your sister. And he says, you know, Martha, you're careful and troubled about a lot. Now, careful, that's a King James word. Careful means to be anxious about something. If you've got a more modern translation, it says you're worried. And in other places in the New Testament where it says don't worry or don't be anxious, that's the word. That's the word that's translated here. When Jesus said, you're worried. And this particular word, the root of it means to divide through distraction. That's what worry is. Your attention is off a potential source of help, the Lord, so you're worried. In other words, her attention was divided and she was distracted and troubled. Troubled means disturbed. Now, like I say, this particular word where he says you're troubled, or I'm sorry, you're careful, it's used in a number of places in the New Testament. I listed some of them. In Matthew 6, when Jesus talked about the birds being, the flowers being dressed and the birds eating, he was telling his followers, don't worry about where the necessities of life come from. You remember that. Well, the word, it's the same word. Don't be distracted. You know, when you take your focus off Jesus, when your focus goes off the Word, when your focus goes off the fact that God with me is bigger than anything that can come against me, your emotions go, ay, chihuahua, we're in a lot of trouble. You can relate to that. It produces an emotional response in you, and it's not a good one. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But Vine's New Testament Dictionary of Greek Words says that this word means to have a distracting care. It's a distracting care. It's not necessarily a wicked one or an evil one. You know, Martha wasn't going around saying, man, that guy is hot. I wonder if he brought anybody with him tonight. Maybe I could kind of reach over him as I put the plate in front of him. It wasn't anything like that. But it's a distracting care. Distracting care isn't necessarily something that's evil. In fact, it might be good. It's just that it's distracting you from where you need to be focused in your circumstance. It takes your focus off the Lord. We get caught up. See, remember, that's where we started tonight. You thought I forgot where we started. But we started with the Word of God can get robbed from us. And one thing that robs it is distractions. And it doesn't have to be something bad. It can actually be something that in the right setting is a good thing. It's a good thing to serve people and make food for them and make sure everybody's got a drink. See, I read this and I go, why is this in here? I mean, this isn't a story about, you know, a dead person getting raised or somebody getting healed or Pharisees' money tables getting kicked over. Why is this in here? It's an illustration, I believe. This is my opinion. If I'm wrong, we'll find out when we get to heaven. If I'm right, I'll be too purified to go, ha, 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 ha. We'll see. But it's an illustration of the fact that even good things can take your attention off where it needs to be. You have to be mindful of that. See, because Jesus went on to say of Mary, not she's lazy and she ought to be helping her sister. He went on to say she's chosen that good part that will not be taken from her. Now, one thing is needful, and Mary's chosen that good part. Needful there means a necessity. Mary chose or selected, one translation says, the most important thing. She had to choose to look away from helping her sister. She had to choose to look away from the household chores. Why? Because there's something more important here in my house. Something, and like I say, I love to cook. I love to have meals and do all that. But at the end of the day, if what I transmit through doing that is, this really annoys me to have to do all this. Is everybody having fun yet? Eat your turkey. Darn it. That's all going to pass away. But transmitting eternal realities won't. Now, there's so much I can say. She didn't do that. She didn't do that. I'm being silly there. See, Mary had to choose. Now, don't you think there might have been some people in that house who, when Martha said, Lord, my sister ought to be helping me, don't you think? There were probably some people there that thought, you know, that's right. That Mary always was the lazier of the two. So Mary had to resist that kind of pressure. And possibly, thanks to the help of the devil, a thought may have flitted through her own mind. You're no good. What kind of a sister would let her sister, her own flesh and blood, do all the work? You're not a very good sister. Did she have those kind of thoughts? Well, there's no temptation but such as is common to man. We all get tempted with the same things. We think we're the only one, but we all get the same stuff. It might be packaged differently, but it comes to us all. She chose. Jesus said she chose. I think that's a significant word. She chose to look away from distractions to what Jesus had to say. Why do I put this in this lesson? You and I have to choose. You have to choose. I'm busy, you're busy, and the days can get eaten up, and you don't give God a thought. I'm not saying that to condemn you at all, at all. I'm saying that's just the way this world is. There's this push, this drive, this pressure. And the first time we think of God is when it doesn't go right, and we want, oh, why, God? Well, there's so much we could say, and we're almost out of time. This is why I didn't get to elaborate like I had hoped to. She has chosen what is needful. Needful means a need, a necessity. Mary chose or selected the most important thing. She chose to focus on Jesus and his word and look away from serving duties. She chose what can't be taken from her. The things which are seen are temporary, but she chose to focus on the unseen through Jesus' words. Now remember, Jesus himself said, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Job 23:23, I forgot to check that scripture reference. I think that's right. If not, it's close there. It says, I have esteemed thy word more than my necessary food. I put your word above my food. There's so much we could say in this. She had to make a choice to focus her attention. That's why last week, remember I talked about the little SOS phrase, sight on Savior phrase, when your emotions are raging and the circumstances are roaring, there's nothing wrong with having something that helps get your focus back. For me, it's praise the Lord. This is not bigger than God. That's all I let come out of my mouth until what can come out of my mouth is in agreement with what God says about my situation. And I told you, had something happen earlier this year, it took me 3 days before I could get to that point, but I got there. Praise the Lord. Serving duties are not wrong, but they can be a distraction. Remember, Jesus said that the cares of this world can choke the word of God and make it unfruitful. How many people does that happen to? I don't have time to read the Bible. Well, let me ask you this. How much TV do you watch? How much are you on the phone? Whether it be talking or scrolling down, how much Facebook time do you use? I'm not saying anything is wrong with that, but you can't carve out 10 minutes there to do some reading, to put your attention on Jesus. I just don't have the time. Well, everybody knows this, and it's probably a bad thing to put at the end of the lesson because I don't want to send anybody away feeling bad. But how many of you know we make time for what matters to us? We make time for what we think is going to help us. We don't do it because we don't think it'll help. As I did that, I was bored. I fell asleep when I read. You just have to trust me. If you become a regular systematic reader, it might take you months. It might take you months. But I'm here 43 years later to say it was the best months I ever spent. to become a regular systematic reader of the New Testament because it gave me a perception of reality that keeps me from being moved. I'm not the standard. I'm just telling you, it works. That's what I'm telling you. Even Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus said that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of. It's so easy to get caught up in the activities of life, which by their very nature can turn our attention away from God. Not even bad things. I'm not even, you know, we got all the bad stuff. But there's a lot of stuff. It's not bad. It just takes our focus off God. And it feeds our emotions, sometimes not in a good way. It wears us out. What we see and feel becomes bigger to us than God and what He says, producing emotions in us that can cause us to doubt God's care and concern for us. Now, I didn't have time to deal with this. I think I'm going to start up here next week. But you'll notice in that incident on the ship where the storm came up and the disciples woke Jesus up, and here where Martha says to Jesus, don't you care that my sister's not helping me? Both of them, their approach to Jesus was, you don't care about me, do you? Now, where'd that come from? You don't care that we're about to die. You don't care that my sister's not helping me. That comes from listening to your emotions and looking at your circumstances, because you conclude, I don't feel loved, and what I see doesn't look like I'm loved. Therefore, I'm pretty sure He doesn't care. And you're in a great place right there to let the word go. So much we could say. We haven't said all there is to say about this, but consider one more thought as we close. Mary chose to focus her attention on Jesus for that period of time. She may have had to resist thoughts about how that if she were really a good person, she would help her sister. I'm a people pleaser by nature. I don't like conflict. I like everybody to be happy and everybody to think I'm wonderful. And there isn't necessarily anything wrong with that. But I'm here to tell you, that can cause me to do stuff I don't need to be doing. And say stuff I don't need to be saying. Stuff I don't even really believe, just because I don't want to rock the boat. And that ain't right. It's something I've had to work on in myself and be aware of. I'm just saying here, these are all issues we need to examine. Mary may have heard a few whispers from people about what a bad sister she was for not helping her sister. She had to resist all that and chose to focus her attention on the Lord. Obviously, this incident is not recorded in the Bible to give us an excuse to neglect our duties or not help people. Not saying that. The point is to show us that we need to do whatever we need to do to keep our attention focused on Jesus so we won't be moved by life's trials. Amen? Lots more next week. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. We thank You, Lord, that nothing can come against us that's bigger than You. Father, I pray for every person who hears this lesson. Help us to see places in our lives where we could make adjustments. Things that we probably ought to turn from, at least occasionally. Help us, Lord, to see specifics in our own lives that we can look away from and then look toward You, so that when we look back, we see them from Your perspective. Father, I thank You that nothing can come against us that's bigger than You. And as we focus our attention on the living word through the written word, we are growing in our ability to stand our ground, even in the midst of big storms. We thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.